Let us turn now to our scripture reading, Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. I have a very short passage of scripture to read today. That's usually indicative of the fact that it is very pregnant with meaning. In other words, a short passage, but great stuff, great power, great stuff for us to consider. So Mark 8, 34 through 38. Beginning to read at verse 34. When he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. What will it prosper a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father and with the holy angels." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we pray that these verses, that these words of thine might be pregnant with power in us. We pray that we would reflect upon them and that we would learn something from them that helps us in our discipleship and in our Christian walk. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Certainly not the core, the center of the sermon this morning, but an application as I at the very end of this passage, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I thought to myself that you could preach a sermon off of that text before our presbytery as it begins its trial. Just powerful, penetrating words. Not only the fact that we can be ashamed of God and his words with the way that we create our doctrine and our thought, but that also that we do this in an adulterous and sinful generation. Well, how many men are really concerned, are really sensitive to the fact that they do all of their reasoning, we do all of our reasoning in a very contaminated, toxic environment? Well, that's just an aside before the sermon to consider. But these words follow after the great confession that Peter has made in verse 29, where Jesus asked him again, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." And in Matthew it says, he said, "The Son of the living God." And God then says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you," not this wicked and adulterous generation. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So Peter makes this fantastic confession, which is the basis, the root of all confessions of faith, of all professions of faith, of all people coming before the church and saying, "I believe that Jesus is the Christ." He makes this tremendous statement. After that, Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and then he comes to these words that we read. When he had gathered the people to himself and his disciples also, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And from this we see this connection between martyrdom and faith. Now, the word martyrdom comes from the Greek word that means witness. If you witness to other people, in Greek, you martyr unto them. But then the most extreme case of martyrdom, of witnessing, has to do with witnessing with your very life. You don't witness, you don't martyr with your words, but you martyr with your life. You're willing to go down and you're willing to be crucified, as Jesus just spoke of regarding himself. He was the greatest witness, the greatest prophet of the Godhead, because he was willing to witness even unto death. And so that is a possibility for us. I remember these words, the words of the confession of Peter became very prominent for me in my brain because I was converted early on in a magnificent way by God's grace, and I just realized how much I didn't know before that time. So I was already very so much persuaded of the monumental status of verse 19 in that earlier part of the passage. And then it was only some years later that I saw the connection between that and that which follows. And it follows in the Gospel of Mark and also in Luke, all of the synoptic Gospels, this connection between this great profession of faith on one hand and then the necessity of witnessing, the necessity of martyrdom if it befalls us in this latter passage. And so I would be remiss if I didn't take some time to pore over this and to consider it in our own lives. Often we don't get many chances to witness in this life, but everyone that has given themselves over to that, I've seen great blessings in their lives. I saw this especially in the pro-life movement where families would bring their kids out, witness at a pro-life center or witness at an abortion center. And I've seen how that kind of witnessing against some great sin of the age really strengthens and manifests. It helps people to understand what faith is. And so here Jesus links the two together in terms of the scriptures, and it behooves us to see the connection between these two things, martyrdom and faith. It says that when he called the people to himself, he said to them, "Whoever desires to come after me, let them deny himself and take up his cross." Now, everyone who was out there, these people had all come out to hear Jesus speak. Ostensibly, they were all disciples of Christ. The people who were not disciples of Christ were people who had stayed at home, who were not already possessed of an interest to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Christ, it means that you have been taken up by his words and you want to hear his words. You want his words to penetrate your life. You want his words to dominate you. And so you come out. And when these people came out to hear Jesus, he says to them, "Whoever desires to come after me," in other words, whoever desires to be discipled by me, "let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So the first part of this is the self-denial. Self-denial is a huge part of the Christian life. Have you ever had a temptation, and I know you have, and then you're the voice of conscience, most probably prompted by the voice of the Holy Spirit, has said to you, "This is not good," or "You should not do this," or "You should not want to do this." And so immediately you have before yourself the opportunity of self-denial or the opportunity to run with the inclinations of your heart. What shall we do? What shall we do? It is a good thing, as Jesus says, to deny yourself. Now this idea of self-denial runs right back through the annals of time, back through the centuries. You can see it in a sort of a video form of an idea or a reality running back through time, and you can see the pages of the calendar and the centuries change. And it runs right back all the way to the Garden of Eden, to Adam and Eve. Self-denial, denying thyself. You see, before the fall, there was not a problem, a real big problem with self-denial because the heart was inclined to always want to do the right thing. And even when Adam and Eve were touched with the possibility or inclined to think differently than God, to eat of the forbidden fruit, even as that idea appeared to them, their hearts were still inclined to do what their Heavenly Father had told them to do. So it was a great revolution when they gave themselves over not just to contemplate an alternative way of thinking, but to actually choose it. And all of a sudden, the whole world shattered in their hearts and their minds. Everything shattered, and they found themselves in a totally different world, an environment where all of a sudden their hearts were now set free from that holy inclination. Their hearts were ready to run wherever the heart would take it. But Jesus says, if you're going to be a disciple of mine, you must return. You must be ready to indulge in self-denial. You must realize the blessings of self-denial. Now, denial means that we are denying something that we want to do. Are we not most holy? Are we not most good? Do we not know what we ought to do in our own lives? This is the cry of the heart of fallen man. He's a renegade. He loves to do what he wants to do. And so Jesus is saying here that the very beginning of faith, and the faithful life, the very beginning of the faithful life is to deny the self, self-denial. To deny that voice that says, go, you know, run with the horses, run wherever you would. Don't be inclined to this corral that God has constructed for you. Be free. Do whatever you want. In fact, life will be more exciting. Colors will be more bright. Sounds will be more sweet. Melodies will be more transcendental if you venture outside the domain that God has given you to walk. Isn't that the temptation? I always come back to food because that's been one of my great temptations. And I'm old enough now to know that if I eat the jelly donut, as good as it looks, I won't feel very good half an hour later. You know, it would be a wonderful thing if I just did it because I knew it was right. Or, you know, but God, I need negative reinforcement in my life, and the negative reinforcement works really well with me. That's one of the reasons that I'm as disciplined as I am. It's not because I want to be. It's not because I want to be, but I've learned. If Dickie Boy runs in the direction he wants to run, he will be cursed. First of all, by the things themselves, and then by the power of God. Self-denial. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So, you know, ostensibly everyone here in church this morning is like those disciples who came out to hear them. But he's speaking to all of those who came out to hear him because he knows that just because they've come this far, they will not go all the way. And he's encouraging them to go all the way, to really be a disciple of his, to deny themselves and follow him. Now, part of the following him in this case involves what he's just spoken to them about, namely being willing to suffer and die for righteousness, even to be crucified for the sake of the kingdom and the Father above. And so, this is something that is very, very painful to think about. I dread the idea of any of the children here suffering before the insults of friends or before the civil authorities. I dread the idea of persecutions on the part of the congregation, especially grandchildren. And that sort of thing. But I know that that will be far better than to go with the lusts of the heart. For Jesus says in verse 35 then, immediately, he says, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Well, when you're talking about discipleship and denying yourself, why would a person not deny himself? Why would a person not deny the lust of the heart, the lust of the mind, the lust of the eyes? Why would a person not do that? Well, because person is, wants to be safe. He often sees that if he goes in the way of Christ, it will lead to persecution. So that's the thought that often rises up. I think America's basic problem, just below that of animosity toward God, America's basic problem is that people want to be safe. That people want to have it easy. They don't want to have turmoil. And they constantly choose the ways of the devil to avoid the turmoil that they see as an option or as an alternative to what God is saying. But you see what Jesus says here. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. You see, he's saying that fear of losing your life is exactly the wrong fear. It may be instinctive, it may be common, it may rise right up in your brain, it may come quickly, but it is misleading. For whoever desires to save his life, in this carnal sense, will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will find it. I think of the young kid in the ghetto in some of the cities of our land who wants to save his life, and so he latches on to some of the stronger boys in the neighborhood who are going to be the gang leaders. He doesn't want to be punched out. He doesn't want to be persecuted, so he inclines himself to them. There's another kid in the neighborhood who's a real nerd who is so misguided, he just can't see the reading on the wall, and so he avoids this. And it leads to him getting beat up a couple times, and it leads to jokes about him. Look at Skinny George. Run away, George! When are you gonna be a man, George? And 20 years later, the kids that have run with a gang, half of them are shot, dead with drugs and this sort of thing. And Skinny George has found a way out of that death trap to be married normally, to have children, to be able to work and get a job. You see what Jesus is talking about. Whoever desires to lose his life or save his life on his own, by his own power, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? This juxtaposes or compares the whole world for one's soul. How can you compare the world with the soul? How can you compare all the beauties out there, all of the valued things out there? How can you compare that with something that you can't even pull out and put on a shelf and show other people? The soul. What is the soul? Is the soul anything? Does it have any significance whatsoever? Jesus says that it's more valuable than everything in the world, than all the beautiful things that you might obtain, whether a beautiful bike or a beautiful car, a beautiful fishing reel, a beautiful surfboard, a beautiful vacation, a beautiful trip, a beautiful mate, husband, or wife. The soul is more important than all of those things. What are you without, Christian? What have you been denied? Do you not see now that soul that you protect, that you value, is much more important than all of those things? We see this in each other. What do we value in each other? We value the good things in each other, the virtues in each other. We're drawn to each other over the virtues in each other. Oh, so-and-so inspires me as a good mother, as a person of patience, as a person of affection. We're drawn to those kinds of people, aren't we? Why do we then not want to reduplicate them in our own lives? We see what's really real. We see what's really good. The soul is to be valued above all of these other things. And yet we are prone to discard the one for the other. But Jesus warns us against that. And he reduces it to this idea in verse 38 of being ashamed of him and his words or not. In other words, all the decisions of this world come down to this. Are we ashamed of Jesus and his words? Or are we ashamed of the alternatives? Jesus and his words are altogether lovely. And if we esteem those, if we esteem him, if we want to walk with Jesus. Now, he has ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. He does not make personal appearances except by his word. But he does appear to us by his word. And when we rejoice to walk with him, you know the famous hymn, he walked with me, he talked with me. It's a lovely thing. It's a lovely thing to think of our fellowship with the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to be transcendental, to not be just a person of two dimensions or three dimensions, but of four dimensions, to take into consideration that we have a soul, that we're spiritual people, that we're not just flesh and blood, or nor are we just people of flesh and blood and time. But we're people of spirit and soul. That's what has attracted us to each other in this church. And Jesus says this is a good thing, because we shall have great profit. And he speaks of the glory of his Father and the holy angels coming in the end. We had a session meeting this week, and Brother Work shared with us a wonderful illustration from China and the persecution that is there, has been there. And this fellow that went and was going to China, and he saw the persecution that was there, and he thought he compared it with America, and he thought he felt bad for the Chinese because of all of the persecution that they endured. And he began to ask the question in his heart, why doesn't God care about the Chinese? Why would God not give them the kind of peace and prosperity that he's given in America? But then he spent some time there, and the more time he spent there, he learned more about the Chinese. And he learned from another friend that he talked to. He learned that before 1950 and the rise of communism in China, Mao Zedong, and the Great March and all that sort of thing, he learned that the Christian missionaries, in their witnessing, that there were about 100, I think it's 185,000 Christians in America, I mean in China, from that earlier witness by missionaries. And then this man told him that now, with the persecution of the communists, now there were millions of converts to Christianity. Millions of people. And then the young man, as he thought about it, he thought, why has God departed America? Why has God ministered in China with this persecution? Why has he not seen us in America as worthy of such persecution that we might be duplicated over and over and over and over and over again? That we might have greater numbers of those who knew of the kingdom of God, who are ready to see this glory of which Mark speaks of, the glory of the Father and the holy angels. And this young man saw the connection between martyrdom and faith. It was a good connection. I thought to myself, as I heard the story in the session meeting that Stephen told, I thought to myself, that's a nice story, but consider each one of these new converts to Christ that came through the persecution of the communists. Cruel persecution, where people would be held up in the middle of the village or the middle of the city, put on pedestals of condemnation, challenged to give up their faith and join the people's revolution, or continue on in their obstinance. I thought of each one of these people. We speak of millions now that were Christians, but these millions are made up of single people. And when you're in a place like that where your faith is being challenged, you have no pastor there to hold your hand. You have no great company to support you. But each one of these people, as if by magic, had the strength to maintain their testimony and their profession of faith against all that stood before them. So that these little people of no seminary training, of no spiritual capacity, supposedly, these little people were like giants in the faith as they maintained their confession of faith. They maintained a good confession in the face of the persecution. My mind traveled from one face to another, seeing the strength of grace and the strength of the Lord. I thought to myself, God, how can you do this? How do you do this? People think they will lose their lives unless they turn against you, but they turn to you and they're saved and they're made whole and they're strengthened. That's what Jesus was talking about. Brothers and sisters, let us not try to save our lives by our own strength and machinations. Let us wantonly give ourselves over to Christ. And if the day comes where we are challenged to the very depths of our heart, even to the giving of our life, if that day comes, let us gladly look unto the Lord to be our Savior and our Keeper. Our Father and our God, we pray that having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the living God, we pray that thou wouldst not permit us to turn back. We pray that thou wouldst give us the power to deny ourselves, to train ourselves by self-denial, to strengthen ourselves by self-denial, to enrich ourselves, to enrich our souls by self-denial and grow ever closer to thee so that we are ever able to witness more bravely, more courageously, more enthusiastically for thee. And we pray, O Father, thou hast the silver and the gold, the cattle on a thousand hills. We pray that if thou dost reduce us to deprivation, we pray that we would be happy with that, knowing that we will get more than the whole world if we choose to sacrifice our bodies for thee. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.